Ephesians chapter 4, and I don't know what page that's on for y'all, but it's in the New Testament. It's going to be somewhere in the middle there. Give you a chance to find it, but Ephesians chapter 4, everybody go there. I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Father, as we dig into your word, we're excited that we get to discover this morning what it says and what it means. I know that for a lot of us, when we are new to the church and new to the Bible, there's maybe some misunderstandings and just a whole lot of nothing. We don't really know what the Bible says. We know a few things. We know that that the Bible tells us that we should love our neighbors like we love ourselves, and that we should do unto others as we would have them do to us. But sometimes we know so little of the Bible that that it really doesn't go any further than that. And so we're digging in today to Ephesians, Lord. We pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to receiving what you have for us. And we thank you that we can come together like this and study the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. I should get my notes out, because I don't make this up as I go. Well, last week, anyway, we started in chapter 4, and then we went through the first 6 verses there, which really showed us the idea of unity in the church. And all of this is really written to churchgoers, which is really enlightening for us because, you know, as a pastor, as a new pastor of a new church, I want to know how church works and what we should be doing and expecting and all that. And so the book of Ephesians really opens that up for us. And the first 3 chapters, by way of reminder, was really doctrinal, really kind of academic, heady kind of positional, where you stand as a believer in Christ, like what he's given you, even though you don't maybe realize it, and where God puts you and what he thinks of you now as opposed to what he did before, and how your life has probably changed some here and some there. And so the first 3 chapters was really just kind of doctrinal, just like a chalkboard in a classroom, lots of note taken. But then chapter 4, 5, and 6 of the book really goes into the practical application of that knowledge. And I always liken it to shop class. If you were, you ever took shop class, you can go and the teacher tells you, we're going to build a doghouse, and this is how a doghouse is built, and you need a couple of these and a couple of those and some, 16 penny nails to put it together, and then we should be good. But it's quite another thing when you take it into the shop and you start using the bandsaw and the table saw and the hammer, and you get cut a little bit along the way, and there's some tears, and some, when it's a complete doghouse, there's some joy, and then you need to go and get a dog. But they make you make stuff that you don't need. I don't know. So anyway, this is very much unlike shop class, where if we can actually get through the first 3 chapters in addition to the last 3 chapters, if we can apply what we learn, boy, we'll be happy with this doghouse. And so God is going to, in these last 3 chapters, show us how our beliefs should be worked out in our life practically. Because, guys, if we can sit here week after week and just learn a bunch of stuff, but it's never worked out in our life, then really what good is the learning? We could be all at home getting ready for the Pro Bowl, like popping the popcorn and making the... Are you guys not Pro Bowlers? Like, I got zero reaction out of you. Okay? But anyway, some people are preparing for the Pro Bowl, but apparently you guys are so holy and religious that forget the Pro Bowl. We're all about church. We're on a good side here. But anyway, you follow what I'm getting at is, there's no sense in coming to church if it's all academic. There's no sense in doing this if it's just going to be kind of head knowledge, but not living it out. And so in the first 6 verses of chapter 4, we learned all about the importance of unity. And we're talking in the church context. So unity, if you're going to be unified, there obviously has to be some other people around to unify with. And so he's talking about in the church context. In verse 7, we're going to jump in. It says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The word but there is very significant because it's a shift in thought. Okay, so he's in the first 6 verses going, this is all about unity. It's about becoming one. Look at the last couple of verses in that section, verse 4. There's one body, one spirit. You are called in one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one unity. We're singular in belief, singular in purpose. Verse 7, but, now there's a big differentiation, and he's going to go into this week into how we're diversified. So we're unified, We're all together. We're as one, but we're all very different. Okay? And this goes beyond the idea of just being different, like, you know, I got my tongue pierced, you know, and I got, you know, my tattoos look different than yours, and I like rock music, and you like country. It's a little deeper than that. And some of us, we so crave to be different from anybody else that we kind of end up sort of worshiping it in a weird way, and we just go to really extreme measures to be different than anybody else. And then one of my friends in college, and he probably heard it from somebody else, but he goes, I want to be different, just like everybody else. And I'm like, isn't that kind of what it comes down to, is we so badly want to be unique and we want to be different and I don't want to be like anybody else, but that's what everybody wants. That's what the grunge era, if you came from like the early 90s, kind of when I was growing up, that was like Nirvana and Soundgarden and Pearl Jam, and it's like, I want to wear flannel and ripped jeans so that I can be just like, I don't want to be like, but I end up being like, pretty much, it's kind of a catch-22. And so what the cool thing is here, and I don't care how you dress, and I don't care if you got your tongue pierced, but my point in this is, if you really want to be different, like in college, I really wanted to be different, and I dressed different than everybody else. And got out of hand sometimes. I mean, I was just, you know, whatever. But the mentality was the same as I think everybody else has, is we all want to be unique, right? And so some of us chase it through the way we dress. Some of us chase it through the way we act. Some of us are going to chase it by the sports we like or the particular team that we enjoy, or, you know, just we've all got something that we kind of attach ourselves to find meaning through uniqueness. And then so God peels all that back and goes, there's a real way to be unique, and he's going to address it now with the diversity that he's given us. And he doesn't emphasize how you dress or how you act or how you look or anything like that. He's going, there's a way to be unique that's biblical. And really, if you stick to the biblical way of being unique, you're going to find that you are going to be very much unlike the rest of the world. I mean, there is a uniqueness that comes with being a Christian disciple, a uniqueness that really sets you apart from a lot of other people. And you don't have to worry about the way you dress or act or look or smell, okay? Because sometimes, you know, you might smell unique. But you just need to look at this passage here and go, God has a plan for each one of us to become unique, to become unique. So it says in verse 7 here, so to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So apparently now Christ has given gifts. And certainly the Bible tells us that salvation is a gift. So if you're a Christian and you've been saved, then becoming a Christian, that alone is a gift of God. The Bible says it's a free gift. Salvation's a free gift. Actually, Paul has said that in chapter 2, I think in verse 8. It's a free gift. But I think that we're going beyond that now. We're a couple chapters beyond salvation here, where we're going to start looking at what God has given us in addition to salvation. And there are gifts that he's given us that make us unique. And the gifts that he gives, I don't want it to get into your heads that the gifts that he gives are like a new car. Like, if I'm going to become a Christian, I can finally sell this junker, and then I'm going to get like a pretty decent car, and that's going to be awesome, you know? And some people honestly get into Christianity for what they can get, like along those lines. And there are some churches that teach that exclusively, that if you will become a Christian, God just wants to bless you, and, you know, in the book of Daniel and in Hosea and in Revelation, it says that he wants to open up the storehouses of heaven. And I don't even know if those verses are in those books. But anyway, there's something in the Bible, and they're going to take those verses and twist them out of context to make you believe that if you believe in Jesus, all your dreams are going to come true, which is really confusing, because when you get to the Gospels, Jesus starts going, if you believe in me, none of your dreams are going to come true, because I'm in control now and my dreams are going to come through you. That's the point. Okay? So becoming a Christian disciple is all about dying to everything you hoped for and wished for and wanted, and letting Jesus call the shots, and you living your life in Christ and seeing that, oh my Lord, that is a far better plan than the one that I had marked out. It's just a glorious procedure. When it's unfolding, you're like, oh my, I never could have thought this up. I never could have dreamed it. I didn't even know to ask for it. God's good. God is really good. So what ends up happening when we become a Christian is we get the gift of salvation, but then there's additional gifts to this too. And I'm going to tell you that a gift, the gifts that God gives are both, I would say, duties. Like he calls you to something. When you're a Christian, he calls you to something, and it's kind of a responsibility or a duty. But it's also a blessing and a privilege. So I don't want you to just knee-jerk and go, you know, I don't want any responsibility or any stuff to do. I just wanted to sort of slip into church and be like, you know, saved and then die and go to heaven. No, there's duties, but you have to understand that the duties are awesome. But the things that he calls you to, you're going to feel very ill-equipped to perform. In other words, he's going to ask you to do something that you're like, ah, ha, 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 I don't know how, or I can't, or I've tried and failed. So it's the gift that he gives is not only the duty, it's also the enablement to perform that duty which he's called you to. So here's like an example. Like you have a boy and he's grown up and so you want to buy him a bike. Okay? So you buy him a bicycle and he doesn't know how to ride it. So you've given him something that he doesn't know how to use. It's impossible. I've never ridden a bike. I don't know how. But a good father is also going to help him learn. And so dad comes alongside of you, puts you on top of the bike there, says, start pedaling. I've got the seat. Okay, I'm going to hold you up. Okay, you feel that? I'm with you. And so we start going. Dad's running alongside, and Junior's kind of going, yeah, you know, I don't know. And then so we get going, and pretty soon dad takes his hand off the seat, right? And Junior's still kind of just pedaling along, but dad's still right there. It's called learning. Okay? And so tips a little bit, dad grabs him. We're still good. And pretty soon, there's going to come a point where dad's going to just kind of let you go, and you're going to fall down, skin, knees, crying. It's okay. You don't know how to use this gift appropriately yet. And some of you can now, we're going to bring this into the spiritual realm and go, okay, God has given some of us responsibilities and duties, but he's also giving us the ability to perform those duties. But there's nicks and scrapes along the way. Like sometimes we'll get into a specific area of Christianity that we're not particularly good at, and it just takes us a while to get good at it. And along the way, some pain is felt. Kind of like me being a pastor of a young church. Like I don't entirely know what I'm doing, but I think I know enough to get this thing off the ground, so here we go. And along the way, some people are going to get hurt. I'm getting hurt. You're getting hurt. We're figuring this out. But here we go. God gave me a duty, but he's also enabled me to perform this duty. And he's either done or doing or going to do the same thing with you. Okay? So that's kind of how it works. And notice also, it says that each one of us, we've been given something. Each one of us has been given something. So, again, this is all in the context of church. And so I'm just going to say that every one of us has a contribution to make. Okay? And that's kind of cool. And here's why that's cool, is because maybe you've kind of grown up all your life thinking that it's the pastor's job to do everything. But this is not one of those churches. This is one of those churches where we all get to do this together, and that will be fun. And some of us know that it is. And so when we all are on board doing this together, it becomes a more of a team rather than a just a spectator sport where y'all watch me or the leadership do the stuff. And, you know, some of us would much rather pay the price for a ticket and watch from afar what happens on the field. And some of us would rather put the helmet on and get down there and play. And this is a church where if you want to, you can put on the jersey and you can come on board and play. Okay? Inherently, just like in every church, there's going to be some that would rather pay the ticket and just watch. And this is not what God has called you to. It's not. Okay? It's far more of a blessing to have a Super Bowl ring on your finger than to have a ticket stub that says I was there and saw it. Really. Ticket stub? Ring. Which, I don't know, you know, if I'm going to sell it on eBay. Okay. Also, these gifts, and we'll get into this, but these gifts that Jesus gives to each one in the church. some are going to be a little more outstanding than others. I'm not saying of more value. I'm just saying some are going to stand out more. The gift that God has given me, he gave me the position of pastor. So obviously people look at me and go, well, that's a big deal. It's no more or less of a deal than the gift he's given you. Okay? I'm physically on a stage higher than you, but spiritually we're eye to eye. And what God has called me to is no more or less important than what he's called you to. Okay? There's a verse in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 12 that says, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't have any need for you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't have any need for you. Those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Okay? Which seem to be weaker. They're not weaker, but they might seem to be. And sometimes we get it in our heads that the pastor is more important than the people. But listen, if you're not here, if this church is empty except for me, and I still show up on Sunday and preach anyway, that makes me crazy. Then they lock me up for that. Okay? So we have to do this together. Your part is just as important as mine. In fact, all I do is show up and blob, you know, talk for an hour. But really, we have to work in this together. And if I don't have you, this will fail. And guys, if you don't have me, this will fail. Okay, and I'm not saying that I'm important, but I kind of am. But the fact is, you are too. You're important too. So it puts us all on par with one another there. And I, just like a real body, where the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you, because yes, you do. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you, because if it ends up where one part of the body is missing, the whole rest of the body suffers and has to compensate. So like, the head can say to the feet, I don't need you. Oh, really? Head? Let's see how this works. And so the feet cut themselves off and just throw themselves in the garbage can, and now the body has to function without feet. The head's going to be like, this sucks. You know, the head's going to be calling up a surgeon on the phone and going, do you do reconstructive surgery, or do you got like synthetic limbs, or like, we got to work something out. And so now you've got to compensate, okay, because all body parts are needed. And when one is missing, the rest of the body feels the effects and has to compensate. So you cut your foot off, now you've got a limp. The whole rest of the body limps. And when it works out in the church like that, where someone won't pull their weight, they won't fill that spot on the team, it's not going to go so well. In verse 8, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So now Paul is going to, the guy who wrote this letter is Paul the Apostle. So what he's doing here is he's going to give us a little bit of background into the giving of these gifts and how this worked. Like, Jesus is giving us gifts. So what does that all mean? And what he's referring to here in verse 8 is actually a verse that he pulled out of Psalm 68. So he's pulling a verse from the Old Testament, but he's also applying this this practice in biblical times to what he's talking about here. And in biblical times, there was a custom where an army would return home from battle if they were victorious, and they would follow the leader of the army in triumph. And then what would happen is, after the triumphal procession came through, the captives came through after that, and the spoils that had been taken, the military leader would distribute gifts, which included the spoils. So a military leader goes out, conquest, defeat, victory, comes back in triumphal procession, and with the spoils that they gathered, they give gifts. So Paul is well acquainted with this custom, and in this passage would have been referring to the victory of Christ in defeating all of his foes and then giving gifts to us. You follow? Okay. In verse 9 it says, now, and this is in parentheses, another side thought for Paul. Now this, quote, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Talking about Jesus. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So now Paul's giving just a little bit of Old Testament commentary. Okay, he's giving it that verse in Psalm 68, he's giving it a little more deeper thought, thinking things through and going, well, what does it mean he descended or ascended if he didn't descend first? And I bring that up because I want you guys to know that you can and should be giving very deep thought to what you're reading when you read the Bible. Okay? This is just kind of a side thought here. Really isn't going to have a whole lot to do with our text. But when you read the Bible, it has to be more than just sort of coming to church and just sort of listening attentively while the pastor tells you what the Bible says. Or maybe some of you who read the Bible, it has to do with more than just kind of blowing through a chapter of the Bible so that you get your morning devotions checked off your to-do list and then you go out and start the day with no thought. When we come to the Bible, it's totally okay and very beneficial to actually chew on what you're reading, to look into it and to do a little investigation, a little studying, a little just kind of thinking about it instead of just sort of brushing it off. Okay, and I've got actually the Bible is full of verses concerning this. I've got four of them up here. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, so that you may observe to do all that is written in it." Proverbs 7 says, "Always treasure my commands, obey them and live. Guard my teachings as your most precious possession. Tie them on your fingers as a reminder. Write them deep within your heart." 2 Timothy 2:7 says, "Think about what I'm saying. The Lord will help you understand all of these things." 1 Peter 2:2 says, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up." Okay, all of those verses and many more in the Bible are really kind of pointing to the idea that we need to really dig into the Bible and find out, is this true? What is it saying? How does this apply to me? What does it mean? Okay, if you're a Sunday school product, you know, you went to Sunday school when you were a kid and that was about it. You need to now move on from that and kind of become a student of the Word of God. Crucial. So, descended. He goes, well, what does this he ascended mean if he didn't first descend? Okay, so the idea of Christ descending. And read a bunch of commentaries on this, and people are really kind of split over what this means. That Christ descended. It can mean he either came down from heaven to earth, that he descended from heaven to earth before he was crucified and then resurrected and ascended back up to heaven. It could mean that not only did he come down to earth, but in his death he was buried underground in a grave, so it could refer to his death, wherein he was resurrected from death. It could even speak of something beyond that, where not only did he come down from heaven and be killed and buried, but that in those 3 days while he was underground, he actually visited the underworld. Okay? Now, I'm going to say that all three of those are at least seem to biblically be true, and that all three of those are exclusive to Jesus alone. Nobody else did what Jesus did. He came from heaven to earth. No one else has done that. You guys didn't. Okay, anybody here from the Father in heaven descended and then was like, were you born in a manger? Yeah, how does that work? Jesus lays claim to being the only one who came from the Father in John 3:13. He says, "No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven." Okay, so you got Jesus exclusively came from heaven to this earth. Also, no one exclusively has been buried for 3 days and made themselves come back to life. Okay, you've got some exceptional cases in the Bible where Jesus brought somebody back to life, or somebody was brought back to life, but nobody made themselves come back to life after death. And Jesus is the only one to do that. And John 10:18, it says, "No one can take my life from me." Jesus is saying this. "I sacrifice it voluntarily. I have the authority to lay it down and when I want to, and also to take it up again." So he's going, I'm going to let myself be killed, and then when I want to come back to life, I'm going to just go ahead and do that. I mean, could you imagine having that ability? Like, it's okay if I die tomorrow because, you know, I'm just going to reverse it anyway. Like, okay, but how about the third part? Jesus comes from heaven to earth. He also goes from earth to the grave and back again. But what about that other part where he goes to the underworld? This is where it gets a little bit confusing and probably somewhat controversial. But Jesus exclusively, nobody else has a get out of Hades free card. And Jesus went down, and we've got verses for this in Acts 2:31. It says, concerning the resurrection, Jesus' soul wasn't left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And it says Hades there, and we have every reason to believe that he did go down to Hades and took care of some business down there for 3 days. Now, Hades isn't hell like we think of it, but Hades has another term in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. You're going to read about it being referred to as Abraham's bosom. It's just a weird passage. All of a sudden, Jesus launches into this story about how a rich man had everything in this life, and then there's Lazarus, who was just a beggar and used to lay outside of the rich man's gate, and dogs used to come up and lick Lazarus's sores, and he was just pathetic. And then this rich man never gave him anything in this life, and then they both died, and the beggar ends up going to a good place in Hades or Abraham's bosom. The rich man ends up going to a bad place in Hades or Abraham's bosom, and there's a great chasm between them, and they can't reach over to one another. And so it sounds like hell in that place, but Hades, until Christ resurrected from the dead, a dead individual's soul would go into one of two places, and both of them were Hades. Hades is split into two compartments. One is where the righteous dead would be kept. The other was where the unrighteous dead would be kept. Righteous and unrighteous. When Jesus died and was resurrected, then came the time to be judged. Okay, so I do not believe that in this day and age when we die, we go to this holding pen called Hades. I think that it's done. In Hebrews, it says that it's appointed for every man to die once and then judgment. And there you go. And so Jesus descended. To what capacity did he descend? Only from heaven to earth, or maybe beyond to the grave, or beyond that to the underworld, whatever you want to call it. I believe all three are true. And I want to say that that's really the point of this passage. I don't want us to get off track. Is not to go, well, where did he go? How did it? That's not the point of the passage. In context, what Paul is saying is Jesus did win. He did beat death. He did come back, and he did ascend victoriously. So he's not saying, well, you know, let's talk about the doctrine of afterlife, you know, and where did Jesus go, and what does Hades mean compared to hell? And the whole point is Jesus did win and did give you a gift. Okay, that's the point of the passage. So I don't want to lose the emphasis here. The question is if Jesus is victorious, he did win the battle, what enemy did he beat? What enemy did Jesus beat? And how did he do it? Few things here. First enemy that Jesus beat was Satan. Okay? We've got Colossians 2:15 tells us this, that in Christ's death, he disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. And the principalities and powers are referring to Satan and demons. Okay? So that's enemy number one. Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. The second one, sin. So by Christ's death and resurrection, sin is defeated. Romans 8:2 says, Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. And then the third enemy that Jesus beat was death itself. In Hebrews 2:15, he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. And that's good news because Jesus died and I don't have to. Now, certainly I'm going to face a physical death, but I have the hope of the afterlife. I have the reassurance of a saved soul, and I don't do like I used to do, like in college, lay in bed at night, stare at the ceiling, and wonder what would happen if I died. Like, I hope I'd go to heaven, I think I'd go to heaven, but I'm not exactly sure. I don't have that anymore. I have certainty, and Jesus Christ has beat death. His resurrection proves it. Nobody else can make themselves come back to life after they're dead, okay? Don't even try it, okay? Houdini, I think it was, predicted that he would come back from the dead, and Houdini is still dead. So he's either waiting a really long time or he was wrong. Okay? Now, how did Jesus do this? Hebrews 2:14 tells us exactly how. The Son became a person. God became a man. Jesus became flesh and blood, because only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. So that was Satan's stronghold. He had sin and death over you and me. And when Jesus died on the cross, he died for our sin and took care of business in God's eyes. And so Satan's like, no, now I don't have the advantage over these people, because Jesus just took all their sin away, so I don't have much leverage. And death. What Satan enjoys doing is keeping you in the fear of death all of your life. And some of you are freaked out about it. It comes and goes, but there are days when you're really disturbed and you're like, I don't want to die because I'm not sure. And when Jesus comes into the picture in a real way, he has a way of taking away that fear of death. And Satan, that doesn't make him any happier than the day that Jesus died for your sins. Because Satan has a way of keeping you in his grip as long as he can keep you fearful. He's going to whisper in your ear, you should be afraid of dying. You don't know what's going to happen to your soul when you're dead. And Jesus comes along and says, you don't need to worry. I've got everything taken care of. Read the Gospels another time. Read them once more. Please do. Put on the helmet of salvation. Satan's attacking you. Buckle it down and cinch her tight. Everything's going to be okay. You got a home in heaven. In verse 11, he himself, Jesus himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And in that verse, it's going down the laundry list of church leadership. But I want you to notice the first name mentioned there is he, capital H, meaning Jesus. So in church leadership, Jesus has a position too, and he's first. So who's senior pastor of this church? Hey. Yeah. You got it. Easy answer. Jesus is senior pastor. Okay, not me. I'm kind of the under-shepherd, or as some say, sheepdog. I just help the big guy. I am here to see that what he wants gets done. That's my job. I'm the under-shepherd. Okay? And I want you to notice, too, in John chapter 17, we learn that in Jesus, when he's praying to God the Father, that God gave some people to Jesus. Jesus is praying and saying, Father, you have given me some, and of all you've given me, I haven't lost any of them except for one, the son of perdition, Judas. He's going, but all of the men that you gave me, I've kept them. So apparently God gives Jesus people. And it's kind of a gift. I mean, I think Jesus likes it when he gets people, because he really loves people, you know that? Like, he loved them so much that he died for them. So apparently getting people is a really cool thing for Jesus. But look at what he does in verse 11. He takes the people that God's given him and he shares them with the church. He's not selfish about the people he has. He gives them to the church. Isn't that cool? Jesus gets from God and automatically turns around and goes, here, church, you can have them. And so the men that are listed in verse 11 are Jesus's gift to us. Jesus's gift to you. And so now you're looking at me and going, well, you're not much of a gift. Hey, I'm honestly what Jesus gave you, you know? So don't look a gift horse in the mouth. he's given you gifts. And listen, I'm just being funny here, but I have pastors in my life. Okay, my home church. I've got a church leadership that I answer to. And I see them as nothing less than a gift. I mean, if it wasn't for those men in my life to do function as they were to function in my life, I'd be still down that road of sin. I would be still headlong into hell. I would still be lost as I ever was. It would be horrible. But God gave them to me as a gift, and that makes me praise God. Thanks. Thanks. What would I have done without, you know, what would I have done without Jesus' fellowship? Like, you ever think about that? Where would you be? Where would you be without Jesus? Where would you be without the people that Jesus gave you? Jail. Okay, so Jesus turns around and gives us gifts. I want to start with this first one here. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, and those of this list tend to be the most controversial. A lot of people are going to question whether or not we have prophets and apostles in 2012. I will tell you, first of all, that there is a lot of people in this world and this community who are going to wrongfully insist that they are apostles and prophets. Okay, lots of people love to go so far as to say, well, I'm an apostle or I'm a prophet. People make business cards for themselves that say apostle, holy apostle so-and-so. People love to announce that they're a prophet. And the reason is because it sounds awesome. You know? I mean, anybody want to call me an apostle, go ahead. I mean, that's pretty awesome. It would make me really uncomfortable, actually. Pastor makes me feel kind of weird sometimes. But to be calling yourself an apostle, you need to be very, very careful. If you're calling yourself that, you also need to be careful if somebody's telling you they are one. Because a lot of times they're lying, or they themselves are extremely, extremely deceived. Okay? A couple verses for you. They will come, but they aren't always true. In Revelation 2:2, it says, "You have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars." This is actually a note that was written to the church in Ephesus. The same book that we're reading out of right now, Ephesians, that church that Paul's talking to, Jesus shows up in the book of Revelation and says, "Oh, hey, John, tell the church at Ephesus that it's to their credit that they have the ability when people come to their church and say that they're apostles, it's to their credit that they have actually tested them and found out that they're not." So good for Ephesus. Good job on that. 2 Corinthians 11, 12 and 13 says, "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not." I will continue doing what I have always done, Paul is saying. This will undercut those who are looking for an opportunity to boast that their work is just like ours. These people are false apostles. They are deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. So false apostles aren't going to come out and go, "You know what? I hate Jesus and I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm an apostle." They're actually going to come and they're going to have lots of Bible verses. And they're going to come and they're going to say, "Oh, well, I love Jesus too. And oh, God bless you all." But they're posers, for lack of better words. Matthew 7:15 says, these are Jesus' words, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." In other words, they look Christian, they talk Christian, they sound it, they praise Jesus with us, they raise their hands and all the rest. But inwardly are ravenous wolves. Quite a contrast. Okay? So be on your guard for this, because there are many who are going to claim to be apostles and prophets. Now, do they still exist in 2012? Every commentary that I read gets their own opinion, so I'm going to give you my opinion on this. Okay, that don't take this for biblical fact, because I can't find in the Bible where it's going to tell us either way. But pretty much the whole Bible was written by apostles and prophets. Okay, and they had a very unique position as Bible writers in their office as apostle and prophet. Like Paul, he gets a capital A for apostle, right? Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they get a capital P for prophet. And I think that there may be some throughout the ages who function in the same sort of role as an apostle or prophet, but I think you're going to go lowercase a apostle, lowercase p apostle, a prophet. And so I think that the original apostles and prophets had original material, inspired by God, written down, God-breathed scripture, and then throughout the ages, there have been those who function in the same sort of capacity, maybe to a lesser degree, but everything they're doing is all borrowed. Okay? So any apostle or prophet that's walking the earth today is only taking from what the original capital A and capital P apostles and prophets taught and wrote. And just for an example, here's how I think prophecy works in 2012. Maybe on rare occasions you're going to run into somebody who's able to kind of tell you what's happening in the future. But by and large, I don't know why we need to know. Like, there's fools out there that are predicting the end of the world, and it has supposed to have ended many times already. Was your wedding day the day? Okay, so he got married on the day it was supposed to end, which made him sweat a little bit, I saw, but, you know. But now, of course, the date's been bumped up a little bit to October of last year, and now, of course, we're, you know, 2012, so, oh, December 21st is going to be, you know, hell. Really? Okay, I'll bet my entire savings account against your entire savings account, and if the world continues, I get your money. Anybody want a deal? Okay, if the world ends, you can have my bank account, because I'm leaving. So anybody want to strike a deal with me, then we'll go right ahead. But it's, and I get to see how much is in your bank account before I sign any agreement.
You get all three nickels.
But here's how I believe that like prophecy would work in this day and age. Old Testament prophecy, God really revealed some explicit details to some of these men. They wrote them down, and all of these things came to pass in the fulfillment, the full revelation being in Christ's birth, death, and resurrection. Okay? All prophecy was geared toward the Messiah appearing on the scene. After that, don't know that we need so much of the foretelling type of prophecy. But what we're in dire need of in 2012 is forth-telling type of prophecy. Okay, there's a big difference between me telling you what's going to happen in 2013. Like, you know, you're going to have a baby and you're going to get divorced and the country is going to experience a financial upsurge. And who cares? There's a difference between foretelling and forth-telling. And what forth-telling does is what I'm doing now. I'm just borrowing what the apostles already wrote, and I'm forth-telling it. And how prophecy works is when the Holy Spirit syncs up with what I'm doing and what you're doing, and he does something. I'm telling you what's in the Bible, you're listening to it, and for some of you, there's going to be a twist of your gut or a jab on your heart or a conviction of conscience that's going to make you realize that things need to change, or there's a truth being said, or something like that. It will motivate you to change. And it's nothing special. And I'm not going to call myself a prophet, but I think that God does that. You don't know how many times I've had somebody come up to me after a Bible study and go, "It was like I was the only one in the room. It was like you were talking to me." And sometimes I'm like, "That's because you were the only one in the room." No. No, but it happens when I teach in jail. It'll happen occasionally. It's happened here before. I've even had people come in who I don't know who they were. But I'm teaching, and it's like I'm having to say these things that aren't in my notes, and I'm just rifling all this stuff off, and all of a sudden I'm looking, and they're sitting in the audience like this. I'm like, oh, well, you know, I don't know. I'm just going to tell you what's in the Bible. So I just, you know, dish this out, and the Holy Spirit, it doesn't happen to everybody, but over time, it will probably happen to you on occasion. Maybe not today. Maybe it's going to be next week or next month. So don't expect it all the time. But I do hope and pray that as I'm up here delivering, that sometimes there's going to be something inside of you that goes, ooh, and I hope that you respond to that. Because if you don't, what you're doing is conditioning yourself to not be responsive to God. It has nothing to do with me preaching at you. It has everything to do with the Holy Spirit working in tandem with what I'm saying. And if you reject that, you're not rejecting me. You're pushing God away. And the more you do that, the better you get at it. And that's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Because then you'll sit under the teaching of the Bible, and not even Scripture is going to move you to action. And if Scripture can't do it, God help me, I can't. Never. Okay? So that's how I believe that stuff works. And then it goes on. You've got some evangelists. Evangelists really have a sort of gift of explaining Jesus in a matter-of-fact way to people, whether they're acquaintances or strangers, and people respond to it. You know, evangelists aren't those weirdos who come up to you and go, do you want to accept the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? Like, just weird, you know? If you died tonight, do you know where you're going to go? Like, it doesn't need to be weird. Evangelists have a way of just kind of befriending people, just talking about the weather and then slipping Jesus in there somewhere. Like, how do you get around to Jesus by talking about snow? Snow has nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with God. Winter and God are opposite. Okay? But evangelists have a way of just kind of really naturally getting in there and bringing a person to just like tears and going, you're right, man. Something's wrong. Something's missing. And then, well, do you know Christ? And do you need a Bible? Would you like to pray? Like, just totally natural. And I don't think I have that, but it doesn't excuse me from doing the work of an evangelist. We're all called to do that with people. Like, if there's somebody at the bus stop who is just asking you, you know, like, something's wrong in my life. And you're like, well, I'm not an evangelist, so you're going to have to talk to somebody else. You know, I might be able to give you a number. It's like, no, you better do the work of an evangelist. And then some pastors and teachers, those two are kind of really connected into one office, and that would be the office, the position that I have. Pastoring, meaning more of the sort of shepherding or under-shepherding part, and then the teaching is just what I'm doing now. I'm just teaching. But you have to understand, with a pastor, there's a dual aspect to their role. Teaching is one, but pastoring is another. And I, you know, some of you won't ever let me be your pastor. I'll only be your teacher. You're uncomfortable with a pastor. You're comfortable with a teacher. You'll sit and listen. But if I ever approach you personally and go, what's going on? Can we talk in my office? You might not tolerate that, and I'll never see you again. Some of us want really good teachers in our lives, but we don't want pastors. But listen, God has given all of these as gifts to the church. Okay? In verse 12, it tells us what for. Why did he give us these? Well, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now it tells us what the purpose of these gifts to the church are. It's for work. Like, my job is to prepare you for work. And that might be a really unpopular thing to say, but it's so biblical. Okay? What did God give apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to the church for? Well, verse 12, for the equipping, getting you ready, the saints as Christians, for the work of the ministry. And so we kind of live in a culture where we're totally okay going to a church where we just kind of push everything off onto the pastor. Like, I just come for Sunday morning and drink the coffee and listen to him talk, and then that's kind of what I do, and then he does everything else. You know, if the church is going to advertise itself, he's got to get out there. If the church wants to save souls, he's got to get out there. And if the church wants to evangelize or, you know, push on a ministry or, you know, plant churches, it's just kind of the pastor's job. And it's not the pastor's job. Okay? I should never be doing the work of 10 men. I should be getting 10 men to do the work. That's what D.L. Moody said. He's a really rocking guy, by the way. Dead, but still awesome. Never do the work of 10 men. Get 10 men to do the work. Also, it says to equip. And so what that says to me is that when we come to church, we're not automatically ready to do the work of the ministry. Okay? Nobody gets saved and is automatically like ready to go and serve the Lord. You have to be prepared and equipped to serve the Lord. The Bible says that zeal without knowledge is a bad thing. And what that means is you get saved and you're a Christian, you're all excited and you want to start, you know, get going, and but you don't have a whole lot of grounding, you're a dangerous person. Okay? All you know is Jesus is exciting, but do you know who he is yet? Like, what Jesus are we talking about? Because I don't know if I want you to go out and share him with the rest of the world. I don't know if I want everybody in the world believing what you believe about Jesus right now. There might be a few kinks to work out of your theology before we turn you loose. Okay? So we need to be equipped for the work, and we need to be ready for this. Along those lines, did you notice at the end of Matthew, the end of the book, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus tells his disciples, go out and do what? Go out and make disciples. And when did he tell them to do that? after 3 hard years of training, 3 difficult, laborious years of training, he never told the multitudes to go out and make disciples. He never told the multitudes to go out and duplicate themselves. The word edifying in your Bible there means to build up. And the body of Christ means the church. So the goal of the work, okay, the goal of the leadership in church is to prepare you for work. And the goal of the work is to build up the church. Okay? And there's a twofold aspect to a church being built up. You look around the room and you're like, there's not a lot of people here. Right. That's one part of the work. Bring people in. I'm just going to be straight with you. I want people to come here. Yeah. So I want you to come back. I'm just letting you in on a little secret. Just a little secret. Okay? But that's the goal. And if, you know, honestly, I'm not trying to force your hand, but if you don't come back, I want somebody to be here. The goal is to see people saved. Okay? And so then there's an additional goal, and it's not just numbers, but strength. So building up the church doesn't just mean getting a bunch of people in the room, because honestly, I don't want a full room if we're all weak and worthless. I don't want to have a church that just is like doing nothing. So that's why we're having concerts. You know, that's why we're doing the street level sleepover. That's why we have potlucks and we get together and we actually hang out outside of church. And that's why we have ministry opportunities. That's why we have discipleship programs and classes before church. And we've got missions, you know, going on in this church. And we just want to work. We want to do stuff. We want to build up in number, but also build up in strength. And some of the things that are offered really aren't going to be offered until we see a certain strength of character in you. I mean, I didn't just get sent up to be pastor just so I could play pastor. You know, I'm just some infant in the church at Menominee, and they're like, what do you want to do, little Justin? And I'm like, I'm going to be a pastor. Well, we'll give you Duluth then. I mean, it was how many years? 7 years of absolute hell. No, just rigorous, difficult training, and it was all hands-on. It was not seminary school. There was academic for certain, but the rest of it was hands-on. There was just as much hands-on hard work as there was academic. When the doors were open, I had to be there. I didn't always want to be, but I forced myself to because I knew that that was what was right. So the doors are open, I'm there. I'm the last one to leave. I'm going to pick up, make sure everything's taken care of. I'm going to do whatever needs to be done, do whatever I'm told, and that makes you a valuable asset to the church. And listen, the goal is not to become a pastor. The goal is to find your place in the body of Christ and to serve well so that we can be edified or strengthened as a group. We need to save souls and serve saints. Bring people in and become strong. Verse 13. He gave some to be apostles, etc., for the equipping of the saints, so that the body of Christ could be edified, verse 13, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're supposed to do this until all of verse 13 is fulfilled, and it never will be, not in our generation, okay? So in other words, we keep pushing, but here is our goal. This is the goal of the work, to become unified in faith, okay? So that my belief in Jesus doesn't look any different than yours. It's the same, okay? And right now, we're a little mismatched, but we're to strive and push and work so that all of our faith is the same, okay? We're not unique in that area. We're all the same. Also, so that we could be unified in the knowledge of Jesus, or the full knowledge of Jesus. Okay? And again, some of us are going to be a little more mismatched on this, because the full knowledge of Jesus is like not just a like, oh, Jesus died for my sins. There's a verse about that, I think. It's a little more than that. It's knowing Jesus on a personal level. Like when you get married, You know your wife. Like, the honeymoon is all about discovering each other. Exploring, right? You get to know each other on a pretty awesome level, right? But listen, it doesn't end there. Like, I know Sarah now after 7 years way better than I knew her on our honeymoon, you know, week. And give it another 7. I will know her after 14 years far better than I knew her at 7. And so that's how marriage should work, and it's the same as Christianity. And we come to a more full knowledge of Christ as we go. It also says to become a perfect man, a perfect body, a perfect unit. So maturity is in sight here. The last one in that verse, to have the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And in Romans 8:29, it tells us that that's the goal, that God works all things together for good. Everything in your life works together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And then in the next verse, verse 29, it tells us why. Why all things work together for good? Well, the reason is because we're being conformed into the image of Christ. In verse 14, it says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So there's the reason. The reason for the work that we're doing in the church is to bring in souls to save, to strengthen the saints that are, to keep pushing for a unity of faith and maturity. And the reason for this is because if we won't work for the Lord, what ends up happening is you're a Christian who is immature, unstable, spiritually naive, and gullible. So verse 14 says that any old wind of doctrine could come along and knock you off your stool. And it's because you won't be involved with the body of Christ. It's not just a matter of sitting in a pew and learning a bunch of stuff and becoming a Bible geek. Like, some of us can get real Bible geeky. But it's actually applying what you've learned is going to protect us from becoming that gullible sort of person. I mean, we were talking about this downstairs, and I don't know what to think of it, so I won't mention any particular book. But have you noticed that, I don't know, within the last couple of decades, there's a real plethora of books that are written about angels and the afterlife, and, you know, somebody dies, has a near-death experience, they're going to write a whole book about what heaven is like, and then everybody's going to read it and go, well, that's... How do you know? Do you know what the Bible says about heaven? Do you know what the Bible says about death and how that works? Because how do you know that what you're reading is true? So any old wind of doctrine comes along, well, I believe all dogs go to heaven because I saw a Disney movie one time. What does the Bible say about dogs? Where do animals go when they die? I mean, is the answer in the Bible or is it not? And so if we're not grounded, boy, I'll tell you, some of the craziest things can get you off course. And the Bible says that's where that comes from. We're tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. The picture there is a ship on the ocean just getting popped around. Okay? In order to keep from this happening to us, in the context of this passage, it's about work. Getting busy in the church according to God's plan. And if we won't do that, we're going to remain immature. A couple of verses here about serving each other and serving the church in a measurable way. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Galatians 5:13, do not use your freedom as opportunities for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Mark 10:45 says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And guys, again, through the entire Bible is this theme of service and work. Did you ever think that church would be that active? You know, just so many churches are content with numbers alone. Just everybody come on in and we'll do nothing together. I don't know. Verse 15, it says, "But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Our goal is to come to a place of maturity here where we're not naive anymore. Okay? If you look at this, you've got the body growing up into the head, which is Christ. And then look at verse 16, some of those words. Body, joined, knit, joint. Okay? All of those words there, growth, it really kind of sounds like embryonic development. I mean, we got a couple of babies growing right now. And there's verses in the Bible that where God talks about, "I knit you together in the womb." Well, he's using, there's the word knit right there. Joints and the body and the growing up. And so it's happening in here. And that's the goal for the church, us in this room, is to grow as a body. You see, he's talking about the church as the body of Christ. But then at the end of verse 15, he talks about the head of the body is Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't need to grow up. Jesus is already fully developed. It's the body that needs to catch up. And if you ever look at a baby, Haley, is that her name? Take a look at her. Or if it's a little too late, go back a couple months if you got pictures and look at her. The head-to-body ratio of a baby is 1 to 3. So babies, they're huge, you know, up here. And they're kind of top-heavy, like when they first start to walk, they're kind of, you know, like this. The head-body ratio of an adult is 1 to 7. So the body actually does a lot of catching up as it grows up, as it continues to mature. And what we're being told here is Jesus is already doing just fine. He's the head. He's all growed up. Okay? It's the body that needs to catch up. It's the church that needs to catch up. And through serving him and being served by one another, we grow and we mature. Only in this way are we to grow up into the head, who is Christ. And so my encouragement to everybody here is that we look to Christ and his word to find out what is it that we are lacking in that we can begin to do to be mature. In the context of today's message, it really is about working, ministry, and growing up thereby. Okay? Listen, Jesus is victorious. That part's already over. 2,000 years ago, he was crucified on a cross, buried, and then comes back to life. He got Satan, sin, and death beat in one foul swoop. Just took them all out. Okay? And then, since then, his church was established, just a little baby church. First century church, just a little baby church. And throughout the ages, we've been growing, certainly in number. And we need to continue growing in strength. Jesus has won. He's given us gifts. And we can use those gifts with each other for the body of Christ.